Take out your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 1. Last week we spoke on the nature of this book as a prophetic work. That is to say, it was the product of the New Testament gift of prophecy. Remember, prophecy was an understood means of divine communication. And John repeatedly makes this claim about the book of Revelation. He does it at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3, and he does it multiple times at the end in chapter 22. And we emphasize this for the sake of putting the book of Revelation really in a class of its own. It's a prophetic work just like any other book in the New Testament, but its contents deal with the events in the future. And we emphasize this for the sake of guarding it against being lumped into a literary classification or a literary genre that too often lends itself to being overruled by spiritualization. And I think we made the case for classifying this as a piece of literature that is not apocalyptic. But that is not to say that John nor his readers were ignorant of the literature of their time. Nor is it to say that he nor any other biblical writer wrote in a vacuum without employing the literary types and tools at their disposal. Reading through the Bible shows that the biblical authors, used a variety of things. They were influenced by a variety of things in their writings: cultural forms, personality, artistic creativity, even literature from other cultures that was brought into the scriptures in the book of Proverbs. So we don't want to leave the impression that John or any other biblical author didn't use the literary tools available to them. They did. But we do want to make sure that we don't just willy-nilly kind of lump the book of Revelation into a particular genre and accept the conclusions that particular genre leads to when it comes to interpretation. I think it's very probable that the Apostle John and his readers knew of the apocalyptic works of their day. Certainly, they had apocalyptic expectations. I think the use of the word apocalypsis as the first word in the book probably reflects that knowledge. Nevertheless, he either consciously or unconsciously distances himself from lumping it all into one category with those other works. Right? And we see this come through in the opening chapter of this book. John, it would seem, is at pains to distance himself from other works. And so we're left to treat this book and its contents as we would any other book of the Bible. We recognize that the subject matter that is John's material here was unique compared to the other New Testament works. Right? And so was his means of receiving this information. It was unique as well, as we'll see in a minute. And we find here that John received it and wrote it just as he received it. And thus our understanding of it is to be governed by the normal rules of interpretation that we'd apply to any other book of the New Testament. So with that said, we come to the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation. And this is commonly called the prologue. Remember, John's gospel began with a prologue of 18 verses. The book of Revelation begins with a prologue of 8 verses. But these 8 verses are jam-packed with information for the reader. John uses it to introduce the rest of the book. He gives us its title. He gives us its contents. He gives us its purpose, its theme. He gives us its original audience. All here in the prologue. So beginning in verse 1, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And the structure of this book, chapter 1, is focused on the prophet John. And it shows us how God prepared him to receive the information which would constitute this book. The prologue in verses 1 through 8 introduces us to the book. Verses 9 through 20 introduce us to the Apostle John and his commission to write it. Now we're going to take this week and the next to discuss the prologue, and then we'll come in the future and look at the prophet's commission. So beginning with verses 1 through 3, we have what you might call the preface. And just like in books today, there's usually some sort of preface. A preface is a note from the author telling us what the book is about and why he or she wrote it. And it's a note that often presents the book's purposes and its parameters. This is the case with verses 1 through 3. John begins with the preface. And in the preface, he notes for us with a great economy of words seven things about the book. Seven things about the book in this preface. He gives us the title of the book. He gives us the channels of communication used to deliver it. He tells us about its contents. He tells us about the time of fulfillment. He gives us the method used to communicate it. He gives us the prophetic process involved in writing it. And finally, number 7, he gives us a statement on the practical purpose of the book. The title, the channels of communication, its contents, its time of fulfillment, its method used to communicate it, the prophetic process involved in writing it, and finally, the practical purpose of the book. Now, I'll repeat those in a little bit, but these are the preliminary things that John gives us that he covers here in his preface. So he begins in verse 1 with the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a description of the book in a nutshell. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And given the contents of the book, if you've read ahead, if you know what's coming, your mind automatically takes you to chapter 19. Right? And you read about and you read that phrase there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as a statement regarding his second coming when he comes in glory. Right, when his glory is unveiled. In fact, the Greek noun apokalypsis means just that. It means an uncovering, an unveiling. Right, the word is composed of the preposition apa, which means away, and kalypsis, which is a cover. Hence, it's an uncovering. It's a pulling the cover away. It's a laying bare. It's a manifestation. It's a revelation. Now, you can think of this in terms of a work of art. Right, a statue or a painting that has been created behind doors somewhere. It's been worked on in private, but now it's time to present it. And so it's brought out into public and it's got a veil over it. It's got a cover, a curtain. And then the artist comes and he removes the cover and he puts it on display. This is our word apocalypsis. We saw this word in Romans 8. Go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 8. When Paul began his discussion on the believer's future glorification, he said in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Right? Creation is longing, it says, for the day when the sons of God will be unveiled. That's our word. Right, when we and it will finally be set free from corruption. Right now our sonship is veiled, isn't it? Right? Our glorification is a thing of expectation, but there is coming a day when faith shall be made sight, right? There's coming a day when the sons of God will be revealed, they'll be uncovered, they'll be laid bare. Creation longs for this, Paul says. Right now, our true nature is hidden, right? We suffer and groan in it, but then it will be manifest. This is the word that John uses to begin his work. And it would certainly alert his readers to the fact that here is a book dealing with apocalyptic material. Indeed, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And again, we almost instinctively read that title as a statement on the book's content. Right, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the revelation about Jesus Christ, his unveiled return. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. We'll get to his return in verses 7 and 8, where John introduces us to the theme of the book, but I think here he's pointing to something else. Now, let me just say that there are plenty of good men who take this view that it is talking about the unveiling of Christ, right? That the phrase the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ is a summary statement that looks ahead to the glorified Christ's return in chapter 19. Right? There is good support for this, right? For one, the statement in itself is true. Right? As we look ahead in the book of Revelation to chapter 19, chapter 19 reveals Christ in his glory. Right, his humiliation is gone, right? He comes in power and might and authority, and everyone acknowledges it. Right, as Paul said in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the moment. That is the climactic moment of the book, and that is the revelation that we are looking for. That is what the book is about, his revelation. The second support for this view is found in other verses that use the same language to refer to Christ's second coming. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. This is Paul's thanksgiving for the Corinthians. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the apocalypsis, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same language there is used to speak of his future appearance, his future coming, that we await eagerly. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is another thanksgiving section of the epistle. And Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith. See, the Thessalonian church was a severely persecuted church, and they had borne that persecution well. So Paul was thankful for this. But notice what he says in verses 3 through 10. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Notice there that relief to the saints and retribution to the wicked, verse 7, comes when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That is a mini description of Revelation chapter 19. It speaks of his appearing. Again, our scripture reader that Ryan read, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, mentioned that the proof of our faith, even though tested now, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the apocalypsis of our Lord Jesus. Again, speaking of his return in glory. So the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is often used to speak of the second coming. And it's certainly true that the book of Revelation is a book dealing with that event. Again, we'll talk about it when we get to verses 7 and 8, but I don't think that that's what John's referring to here. No, the title is referring to something else. Now, I know that some of you are looking at your study notes and you're saying, but there's something different here. I know it says something different, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. You see, the word apocalypse or revelation is used another way in the Bible. It's often used as a technical term for divine communication, right? And this brings into focus those things that we talked about last week when we talked about prophecy and the gift of prophecy. Right? A revelation was new information received from God, information that had been disclosed to the prophet. It had been unveiled to him. It had been made known to him. Right, we looked at Ephesians 3 last week. Turn there again. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, this is a passage with a high concentration of revelatory language. Words like mystery, made known, apostles, prophets, in the Spirit, wisdom, etc. These words are all related to the reception of divine communication, which is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about his apostolic ministry. Notice what he says in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, there it is, apocalypsis, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and that by referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The word revealed is the verbal form of apocalypsis. A revelation was a reception of divine truth. Right? It was something that prior to being made known was hidden and couldn't be perceived without divine disclosure. But through the revelation, that information is disclosed. Paul, when he's giving the Corinthians perspective on their worship, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, each one has a teaching, each one has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done in edification. The revelation was a word from God. Turn to Romans 16. Into the book of Romans, chapter 16. Note verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past but now is manifested. Beloved, in each one of those contexts, the word revelation there is being used as some sort of divine disclosure that had been locked up in the mind of God until that moment. What John is referring to then is that the title, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is not a specific reference to his future second coming, but rather that this book is revelatory data from him. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who revealed it to him. Right? Does it include information on his second coming? Most certainly. But that is derivative information. That comes farther down the revelatory line here, right? That is what this information consists of, or better, climaxes in. But his preliminary point in the title is that Jesus Christ is the inspired agent who revealed the contents of this book to him. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I don't know, Eric. That just doesn't do it for me. Admittedly, it's not as flashy as the other one. But that is what he's saying. And you'll notice contextually that it fits better with the rest of the verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant John. Note the chain of communication there. The revelation begins with God the Father, who gives it to Jesus Christ to show to his bondservants, but it became mediated by an angel to John so that he could give it to us. Another supporting element for this view is the role of Christ throughout the book of Revelation. If you just flip over a couple pages, you'll see that the last few verses of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that it's all in red, because Christ is the revealer. In chapters 5 and 6, the Lamb is the one who cracks open the seals, thus revealing in very concrete terms the things which must shortly take place. So the title of the book is simply this: The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, by which he draws attention to the fact that this apocalyptic revelation came from him. Now he follows that title then with the second thing in his prefatory note, something on the channels of communication used to deliver the revelation. Notice he says, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. Again, notice the chain of revelatory command, taking the whole of this verse into account. It begins with God the Father, who gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, who communicated by his angel to John, who was to show it to his bondservants. Five links in that revelatory chain: God the Father, God the Son, an angel, John, and believers. Three of those links are mentioned here in this point. Right, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and his bondservants. Right, the ultimate source of the revelation is God the Father. And this would make sense for a number of reasons, right? All divine communication originates from him. Right, and especially when we're talking about truths regarding the end times, remember Jesus consistently taught that truth was bound up in the Father. Right, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says this: "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, obviously, Jesus in his divine nature knew everything, but in his humanity he was subject to divine disclosure just like any other prophet would be. Just before Jesus' ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are asking him, "Lord, is it now? Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" To which he answers, chapter 1, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." These were matters of the Father's discretion. We remember, too, how Jesus repeatedly speaks of the revelatory relationship between himself and his Father in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verse 19, "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater things than these he will show him, that you may marvel.'" In chapter 8 of John's Gospel, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus said, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. John chapter 14, verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So God the Father gave Jesus Christ this revelation, this book. And notice, it's to show to His bondservants. The infinitive to show there is used to denote the purpose for which God gave it to Christ. The Greek verb is deignomi. It means to show or to exhibit. Sometimes it refers to showing by teaching. Sometimes it refers to showing by proving. Sometimes it refers to showing by exhibition. In the book of Revelation, it's frequently used of showing something through vision. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing in heaven, and the voice which I had heard like the sound of the trumpet speaking with me said, come here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Chapter 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 1, and He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So one of the means by which this revelation was communicated by Jesus was through visions which were given to show to His bondservants. In other words, God the Father's intent in giving this prophetic information to Jesus Christ was for Him to reveal it to John so that John could take that revelation and inform the church by it. His bondservants there, reference to the Lord's people. Listen, beloved, this tells us something important. This tells us that God wanted us to have this information. Right? God the Father wanted us to know the revelation given to His Son. He gave it to Him to show John so that John could turn around and show it to us in this way. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment, but that makes this very precious. God wants us to know how this whole thing is going to play out. He wants us to understand that. Okay, so if this isn't a revelation, if this revelation isn't about the unveiling of Jesus Christ, then what is it about? Well, He tells us what it's about in the next clause of verse 1. The things which must shortly take place. This is the content of the revelation given to Christ. Now, of course, the revelation itself is about the unveiling of Jesus Christ, right? That's the climactic event that we're waiting for, but there's more to it than that, right? There are things leading up to it, chapters 4 through 18. There are things that result from it, chapters 20 through 21 or 22. This clause here, the things which must shortly take place, takes all that into account. And on the surface of it, it might seem like that clause is rather benign or insignificant, or maybe just a simple statement related to time, as if to warn us or to excite our anticipation. It's actually much more than that. One of the things that's interesting to me about the book of Revelation, and maybe you've noticed this in your own reading of it, but throughout the book of Revelation, there are multiple references to Old Testament passages and imagery, but never once does he mention it. Right? In the Gospels, it's said over and over again, it is written, or this was to fulfill such and such, or as the prophet so and so said. John never once says anything like that in the book. And yet the Old Testament is throughout the book. I think it was MacArthur in his commentary who said that out of 404 verses, 278 of them have a direct reference to the Old Testament. And yet not once does he specifically reference it. Now I mention this because the clause, the things which must shortly take place, has an important biblical history to it. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And this is fascinating. You remember what's going on in Daniel, chapter 2, right? Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. It disturbs him so much that he can't go to sleep. And so he calls all his magicians together, and he wants to see if they can decipher the dream, but there was a catch to it. Right? In order to make sure they weren't pulling his leg, he told them that before they interpreted the dream, they had to tell him what the dream was. And he wasn't gonna tell him. They had to tell him. And of course, they couldn't do it, could they? And so they started to panic because Nebuchadnezzar put a death sentence upon their heads for being charlatans. And see, they couldn't do it because the dream was from God, and only God could reveal its meaning to Nebuchadnezzar. But there was a man in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom named Daniel. He was a young Jewish exile who had been trained in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And when he had heard about the death sentence, he prayed and he asked God to reveal the dream and its meaning to him, which God did so that he could reveal it to Nebuchadnezzar and then record it in the book. And it was found out that Daniel could interpret the dream. He was rushed into Nebuchadnezzar's presence. And beginning in verse 25, this is what happened. I'm just going to read it through in its entirety, but because I want you to see it all. But we'll make some comments here as we go along. Beginning in verse 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for myself, about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. That is our phrase. What will take place? That is the same phrase that John uses. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. There it is again. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man for the purpose of making known the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Verse 31, you, O king, were looking and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And the head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of bronze, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue at its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff which the summer threshing floor, which the wind carries away so that there is not a trace of that to be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all things in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, and it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in its toughness of iron, inasmuch as it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people, and it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever, inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. Here's our phrase again, what will take place. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Please notice that our exact clause in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, minus the word shortly, is found in verse 28. What will take place? The word will there would be better translated must. It's the same impersonal particle in each verse. It is the divine must. It must happen. It must be this way. Beloved, this is the same Greek clause in our text. The things, John says, which must take place. The only difference is the timing. Daniel records its occurrence as in the latter days, as something in the future. John says shortly. And what is Daniel talking about here? He's talking about the end of world history, specifically the history of Gentile domination. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it is depicted as a statue of four successive world kingdoms: Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. These were the world empires that would be in control of Israel until verse 44, until the God of heaven sets up his kingdom. One which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will never be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And there it is again, our clause. What will take place? He says it verse 28, he says it verse 29, he repeats it again verse 45. You see, our clause has important Old Testament roots. It looks to the end of the kingdoms of the world, and it looks to the establishment of the one that endures forever. These are the things referred to in the clause in verse 28 of what will take place. Now fast forward 600 years. We come to Passion Week. This is the week that Jesus is crucified. And sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite Jerusalem, Jesus delivered his last great sermon called the Olivet Discourse, right? Turn to Matthew 24. We'll pick it up in verse 1, where Jesus leaves the temple complex here. This will give you the context of the sermon. Just read through verse 14. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to came up out of the temple or came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." There's our phrase again. Verse 7, "For the nations will rise against nation and the kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time many will fall away and be delivered up and deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many, and because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Well, what we have here, notice verse 6, is that Jesus uses the same language as Daniel. He says, "For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Luke's version records the language of our text more precisely. He says in Luke 21, verse 9, "And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." So adding to the details of Daniel, the things that must happen, Jesus notes that there are other things which must take place before the final kingdom arrives. And of course, Jesus is speaking from the perspective of an insider in the fourth world empire of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And from Jesus' perspective, all these things are still future. That Daniel is in Jesus' mind in the Olivet Discourse is seen in chapter 24, verse 15. Notice, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, for those of you who were with us when we studied Matthew's Gospel together a few years ago, you'll remember that when we came to the Olivet Discourse and we looked at the things which must take place in that paragraph, we noted the correlation between the events of this paragraph and the seal judgments of Revelation 6. These are the things which must take place first, Jesus says. You see, Jesus is adding to Daniel's prophecy, giving us a fuller picture of the things which must take place. The final kingdom, the eternal kingdom, will be preceded by a series of cataclysmic events. But the end does not immediately follow, Jesus said. And so this brings us to John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We fast forward another 60 years to the close of the first century, where Jesus gives to John further revelation on the things which must take place. And this revelation comes in detail like never before. Notice that it covers all the happenings before the eternal kingdom is set up. Chapters 4 through 19, it covers the setting up of the kingdom, of the eternal kingdom. Chapter 20, and it covers the final eternal state of that kingdom in chapters 21 and 22. In fact, if you turn to that verse we looked at a few minutes ago in chapter 4, verse 1, this is the beginning of the apocalyptic portion of the book. John says this, chapter 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. What's that? That is the beginning of the things which must take place. By the time we get to chapter 4, verse 1, those things are ready to begin. At the conclusion of the book, in the epilogue, right? The epilogue begins this, chapter 22, verse 6. And he said this to me, these words are faithful and true, speaking of everything that he's just disclosed. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, and his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. What's that? That's the final word once the visions of the apocalypse are complete. And from John's perspective, the prophetic expectation in chapter 22, verse 6, is the same as chapter 1, verse 1. Right? It's something which must shortly take place. You see, everything from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 22, verse 5, is considered the things which must shortly take place. God is working out His kingdom program. Right, the contents of the book reveal how he does it, and of course, Christ is the centerpiece to it all. That is the content of the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1. Now, if you're astute, you'll notice that there are differences between Daniel's use of our content clause and Jesus' use of our content clause and John's use of our content clause. And this pertains to the fourth point in John's preface, the time of fulfillment. Daniel said it would be in the latter days, right? He spoke of it as something in the distant future at the close of the present age. Right? Jesus too spoke of it as a future reality. But John says that these things must shortly take place. In our first week of introduction, we noted that the word shortly translates the Greek phrase antake. It's a phrase that denotes the doctrine of imminence. Imminence means that it could happen at any moment, that there's nothing left in the prophetic agenda to stand in the way of fulfillment. John is saying that the changing of the kingdom guard and all that leads up to it is on the verge of dawning, beloved. Right? It's ready to unfold. Right, John says that we're standing at the precipice of John chapter 4, or Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. We're right there. So be ready, because the King is ready. See, there's no time to dawdle, beloved. If you're a believer and you're dinking around here in things that you shouldn't be dinking around in, you better shape up. I mean, chapters 2 and 3 are messages to churches that for the most part are full of people who are dinking around. And Jesus says, repent, because I'm coming. And if you don't repent, I'm going to pull the plug. And if you're not a Christian or you're not sure that you are, it's time to settle the matter once and for all. Right? You need to look to Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him. You need to turn from your sin and trust the Savior. Now is the time for salvation, he says. Right? You don't want to go through the plagues of this book. And all that Jesus requires is that you come. That you embrace Him as Lord and Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, don't put Him off. Do not harden your heart. Because the time is near. We're on the precipice of the age to come. Right? Heaven's fury is going to usher it in. You don't want to be there for it. John says the time of fulfillment is here. And it could happen at any moment. Now moving on to a fifth component of his preface. John describes the method of communicating the revelation. He says, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. The revelation that God gave to Jesus to show his servants at times was passed along by an angelic being. You see the evidence of this all over the book. Chapter 17, verse 1, chapter 21, verse 9. We read those earlier. We recall how angels were used to reveal things to Daniel and Zechariah. The angel was used in the giving of the law to Moses, Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Throughout the book of Revelation, angels are the ones carrying out God's business on the earth. So too here, John says that Jesus Christ sent and communicated it, the revelation, by his angel to John. The word communicated there is an interesting word. It's the Greek word semino. It comes from the noun sema, meaning a sign, so the verb means to signify. One person noted that in non-biblical literature, the word had already been used to refer to divine communication in a symbolic form. Thus, sometimes the angelic being communicated to John in signs and symbols. Right? And this goes hand in glove with what we've said earlier with reference to the Father, with reference to what the Father gave Jesus, this revelation to show John. Right? Showing alludes to a visionary reception of information. We'll come back to that in a moment. Just a couple words on this, on the reference to the Apostle John. Notice that he identifies himself by name there. This is highly unusual in apocalyptic literature. In fact, it doesn't happen at all in apocalyptic literature of the day. Right? And John does it a couple of times here in the first chapter and then again at the end of the book. Remember, in John's gospel, he never once referred to himself by name. And yet here he does it multiple times. In Jewish apocalyptic literature of the day, the writer always took a pseudonym, a false name, and usually they would use one of an important historical figure like Ezra or Enoch or Tobit. So if John has other apocalyptic writings in mind, he's definitely trying to make a distinction between his work and theirs. He gives his name. And this makes John the fourth link in the chain of communication, which in verse 2 he elaborates on. And so when we come to verse 2, we come to the sixth component of the preface, the prophetic process. Describing himself, John notes, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Maybe a more helpful translation of that verse would be something like this, who bore witness to the word of God, that is, the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The word of God was a common prophetic phrase denoting direct revelation. Sometimes you hear people say something like, oh, I've got a word from the Lord. This is the idea. I remember when we first came back to the States and we were looking for a church, we started to canvass other churches in the States, and we came across a church where one of the elders claimed to have the gift of prophecy. And I thought, man, that would be a terrible place to be a part of. Can you imagine going into an elders meeting? You know, you have to make decisions on things, and some guy in there who's got some type of power kick says, you know what? I've got a word from the Lord. Not going to work too well. But this is what we're getting at here. This phrase, word of God, was a way to refer to the product of revelatory activity, to which John adds the description, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, this is another reference to the contents of the book. God gave it to Jesus to give to believers. Right, and John here is just the prophetic middleman in the divine process of communication, to which he asserts that he bore witness even to all that he saw. The verb bore witness there is what we call an epistolary aorist. It writing from the perspective of his readers, John depicts his work as something that's already complete. Right, the implication is that he's been faithful here to record the information just as had been revealed to him by God through Christ, through an angel, even to all that he saw. By the time they have it, it would have already been completed. That's his perspective. And he says he's done it even to all that he saw. This clues us into another piece of the prophetic puzzle. How many times does John mention here that he saw something in Revelation? I mean, it is all over the place. I'll bet there's 20 plus references to this word. And it pertains to the prophetic visions he experienced. This is how the word of God was communicated to him. It came in a visionary form, as noted by the use of the word show and communicated earlier in the verse. Right? And this is what he then recorded in the book. This is what he bore witness to. And he recorded it just as he received it. And again, this is the basis for interpreting the book, just as we would any other book in the New Testament, with the normal manner of the normal rules of interpretation. And then finally, in the last piece of the preface comes in verse 3, the practical purpose. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This part gives us the practical purpose of Revelation. It's meant to be a blessing to those who respond to it. Maybe we'll say more about this next week, but notice that the blessing is promised to he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. That reflects the practice of the early church. That someone would stand in the congregation and read the letter, and the rest would hear it with the responsibility to comply to its moral imperatives. The blessing is promised to those who comply. And again, beloved, we're talking about the end here, which he says is near. So be a doer of the word. All right, if you're a believer, take these words to heart. We're at the precipice. There's no time for dinking around. And if you're an unbeliever, come to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Because we're at the precipice. And there's no time to dink around. So important. You see, John has to lay all this out in his preface so he can set the tone for the book. This is what he does. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess many things to think about, lots of information. Lord, help us to process what we can. And help us, Lord, to understand and to heed the words that we've heard. Lord, I pray for anyone here that does not know you, that today would be the day, the hour would be the hour that you move them to faith. For those of us that do know you, help us to persevere in the faith. And to do so faithfully. Lord, we thank you for taking this truth, this revelation, this information about the things that must take place, and for providing a book that discloses these things in great detail. Lord, help us to read it in days ahead and to understand it. Help us to anticipate the things to come. Help us to rejoice with expectation in our Savior and the salvation to be revealed to us that is coming. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to warn those who do not know you that the time is near. Lord God, we thank you for this time and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.